Evidence and Answers begins right now.
This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. In this season of Paratus, a radio show run by Veritas International University, Dr. Joseph Holden and our very own Dr. Patrick Zukeran will examine the often overlooked role of Jesus as the ultimate apologist. Drawing from their books, they explore his use of reason, evidence, and testimony to defend truth and call people to faith. Their conversation highlights how Christians today can learn from and apply Jesus's apologetic methods to effectively engage a changing world. Now let's get right into part one of this two-part discussion regarding how Jesus is the ultimate apologist.
Joining me on the broadcast is Dr. Joseph Holden, author, pastor, and president of Veritas International University, and Dr. Patrick Zukeran, author of The Apologetics of Jesus and co-founder of Evidence and Answers. Pat, Joe, it's great to have you guys on this new season.
Good to be with you both.
Yes, great. Thanks for having me.
Well, during this new season on Paratus, we're discussing apologetics, specifically looking at the apologetics of Jesus. If you want to explore the information we covered during this series, we refer you to Dr. Holden's book, The Harvest Handbook of Apologetics, as well as Dr. Zukeran's book, The Apologetics of Jesus. The fact that Jesus is one of the greatest teacher who ever lived is not in dispute really by anyone, even non-Christians. However, he is also one of the greatest apologists, upholding God's truth, purposes, and plans. And during this new season on Paratus, we're going to unpack and discover the apologetical methods used by Jesus, looking at how we can apply them to further God's kingdom in our own lives. So, Joe, with this, let's just refresh our listeners with some basic information. And so I'm just going to start off kind of at ground level. What is apologetics and why is it important?
Well, apologetics can be understood by the very term that's used for it itself. Apologetics comes from the Greek term apologia, mentioned in 1 Peter 3:15. It literally means to defend, to make a rational defense of the Christian faith. But some have taken that term and defined it as more of a military term, a combative term, but it's really not. It's a judicial term. It's a legal term that we use to describe the way a lawyer makes his case for his client in a courtroom. He rationally, deliberately presents the evidence through convincing argument. That's what the Christian is to do in Scripture, is to defend the Christian faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And then Paul wrote to the Colossian church in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be seasoned with salt that you know how to answer each one. Even Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, in his short little book says to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend, to wrestle for it, to exert yourself in its defense. And then Paul, twice in Philippians chapter 1, says, I have been appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 1. He said, for elders to hold fast the faithful word as been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict it. So Christian apologetics, what is it? It's making a rational defense of the Christian faith. And why is it important? Because there's attacks from both inside the Christian church and from outside. The world has good questions and Christians have good answers. It's just making them known in a clear fashion. But why do we do it? Because it's a biblical command. 1 Peter 3:15 isn't an option. It's not a suggestion. It's something that the Lord commands us to do. And also, secondly, apologetics gives us confidence in difficult times of doubt as well. And when things get difficult, we look for objective reasons to hold on to our faith and to cling to Jesus instead of turning away from him. But also, apologetics helps clarify and defend the case for Christ. We have a convincing case to present, and all the evidence we need has been made available to us. It's just about now bringing it to the hearers of those who don't yet know him. And then finally, Jesus did apologetics and the Apostle Paul did apologetics. So why not follow them as the model? Paul is very clear in Acts chapter 17. He went to Mars Hill and he convincingly laid out his case for the unknown God to the Athenian court there. And also he testified and defended the faith before kings and rulers in Acts 25 and 26. And he went through the synagogues throughout the European and the ancient Near East. And what he did was demonstrate and persuade those people that Jesus was the Christ. So apologetics is very important. We know what it is. It's a rational defense of the Christian faith. We know why we do it, because it's a biblical command, and unbelievers have good questions, but we have good answers as well.
Mm, so good. That was a great answer, Joe, on what is apologetics and why it is important. So thanks so much for that. Well, Pat, let's move to you now. In your book, you actually take a very unique angle. Joe had mentioned that Jesus used apologetics, but let's be honest, most Christians don't see Jesus as an apologist. They see him as a great teacher. But in your book, you really highlight, you showcase that Jesus was the greatest apologist who ever lived. So a couple of questions for you, Pat, just to familiarize our audience with Jesus as an apologist. Why do you think Jesus was an apologist, and what can we learn as we study Jesus's methods?
The idea of this book comes from, you know, one of the greatest apologists of our generation, Dr. Norman Geisler. And so it was a privilege to co-author this book with him. And one of the things he kept mentioning in class is that Jesus is the greatest apologist, and no one's ever written on it, you know, for 2,000 years of church history. And he kept saying someone ought to write on it. And so that's where I went up to him after class and said, hey, I'll write on it. And so it was a great privilege, because as you stated, yeah, a lot of people don't see Jesus as, you know, perhaps the greatest apologist. And the reason apologetics was essential in his ministry is that, you know, nowhere does Jesus ask anyone to make an unthoughtful, unreasoned decision about who he was, truth, and, you know, things about eternity and our eternal destiny. And Jesus made some unique and very extraordinary claims about himself. He claimed to be the unique, one and only divine Son of God. And he also claimed his unique and extraordinary claims was, you know, he claimed to have the authority that belonged to God alone, the authority to give life, the authority to judge, authority over the law. And of course, those claims were going to be challenged. And God is a reasonable God, and he created us as reasoning creatures. We never really make big decisions without first looking at the evidence and then thinking it through using our reasoning faculty. And so Christ demonstrated and confirmed his claims to be the divine Son of God, and that he comes with the authority of God, and he has the authority to say the things that he said. So apologetics was essential in the ministry of Jesus. He was constantly confirming his claims to be the unique divine Son of God. And we see that throughout the Gospels.
Mm, so good. Really excited to jump into this book throughout this series, because quite frankly, you know, I learned a lot, and I've, you know, like you guys, studied, learned through Norman Geisler. But this was one facet that was always unique, that I felt was really unique. And so Pat, I'm so glad that you honed in on this, and that we could learn not only from your book, but also from Jesus himself. So great. Joe, let's go back to you now. Our audience may not know that there are actually several apologetical methods. You know, you gave the basic definition to start off, but there's actually schools of thought when it comes to apologetics. Can you briefly give us an overview of, you know, three or four of the different methods that people use in apologetics?
Oh, sure, Brian. You know, when we come to the question of how to defend the faith and what method to use, that is an important question, but there are dozens of different approaches out there. But there have been four that have traditionally been used within the evangelical Christian church. And some of these methods actually cross over with one another. So it's not necessarily a clean line of breakage between these three or four different methods. I know that many people are familiar with what we call, first of all, evidential apologetics. This is the apologetics of J.W. Montgomery from Britain. And then you have Don Stewart and Gary Habermas and Francis Bacon, William Paley, Hugh Ross, the scientist and astronomer, and others would be considered evidential apologetics because it uses tangible, objective, material evidence to corroborate the content of Scripture and establishes the fact of the matter. Much like a courtroom action where a lawyer presents exhibits or evidence and it supports what he's trying to demonstrate to be true. This involves evidence from science and astronomy, archaeology, history, miracles, and other various areas. They approach apologetics like a lawyer does in a courtroom, and there's a lot to be commended for this approach. I think we all need to consider evidential apologetics. But there's also classical apologetics, and you think of people like R.C. Sproul and Norman Geisler, and back in the ancient world, in the medieval world, we have Augustine, Tertullian, Aquinas, Anselm, and there are others as well. But the classical apologetist sees the worldview as the lens through which we interpret the evidence. We interpret reality, we interpret our experience through a worldview. And so the focus of the classical apologist is to make sure that the lens through which they're interpreting reality is correct. And that way they can make sense of all the evidence that's presented within the evidential apologetic field. And worldviews are very important because they can color how you conclude and how you think about very important issues. For example, an atheist will look at the same evidence as the Christian looks at, but they'll come to a radically different conclusion because of their worldview. We would say creation was supernatural. Atheists would say it is natural. But we're all looking at the same evidence, but we're interpreting the data according to worldview. So that's why the classical apologetist really starts at the worldview level to ensure an accurate understanding of what they're looking at. But then there's a third view, the experiential or the fideistic, it's sometimes called apologetics. That's the apologetics of Karl Barth, Paul Tillich, liberal critical theologians, Soren Kierkegaard, Meister Eckhart, others with them as well. They argue that there's no rational argument of objective evidence, and objective evidence is not needed. No rational argument is needed. They simply approach the unbeliever using Scripture and live a life as an example to the unsaved of what it means to be walking in Christ. And they cite Hebrews 11:6, where it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And they assume from that verse that God is only interested in faith and not reason. Reason really doesn't have a role in demonstrating the truthfulness of Christianity. But their misunderstanding of this verse, unfortunately, makes a radical separation between faith and reason. They overemphasize faith and de-emphasize reason. And why not have a reasonable faith? It seems reasonable to me to have a reasonable faith because the only alternative is an unreasonable faith. We don't want to hold to that. And the verse doesn't say reason is not pleasing to God. In addition, the second half of the verse, you can look at 11:6 from Hebrews, and it tells us, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, which assumes there must be some reasoning going on about his existence before we can place faith in that God. We have to make sure that he's there. So problems tend to plague this approach. And if you ask them to support their position as to why the experiential method is the best, if they give you reasons, they're no longer experiential and by faith alone, they're now appealing to evidential and classical apologetics. So really, I think the position is somewhat self-defeating, even though we all want to live a life according to Christ and according to Scripture. We think that the subjective element of our faith is very important as well, but it shouldn't be the standalone defense of the faith without appeal to evidence or reason. And then finally, you have the presuppositional apologetics, and you can see people like Cornelius Van Til, John Frame, Greg Bahnsen, Roussas Rochdouni, and they say that the unbeliever must presuppose the truth of God and the Bible to make sense of spiritual truth and acquire any appropriate knowledge. In other words, we can infer from the existence of the Christian God certain knowledge, but we have to presuppose it as being rational. And this approach is born out of the Reformers' view of the sinfulness of man. They say that man is so sinful and totally depraved, he can't make sense of spiritual truth at all. Thus, rational argumentation, like the traditional proofs of God's existence, are completely rejected. They claim that these proofs won't be effective. It can't establish common ground with unbelievers. But if you were to ask me to evaluate this, I would say at best, the approach can only achieve a hypothetical certainty. And the problem with it is that it puts the cart before the horse. It asks the unbeliever to believe and then reason about it. And it says reason instead of reason, which would lead ultimately to belief. And if we don't critically examine different worldviews and things of Scripture, then somebody could reason to anything at all, including unicorns in the North Pole. So that's the four main groupings of these methodologies, Brian.
Such a great summary of those, Joe. Thank you so much. And of course, if you're listening and you're hearing Dr. Holden correctly, you know, Veritas would stand on a classical and evidentialist viewpoints and frameworks. Of course, the experiential or existential apologetics and presuppositional, we understand that they're out there, but we would really encourage people to dig deep into the evidentialist and classical models, because they really are the ones that stand up biblically and do pair faith and reason together. But thanks for that answer, Joe. It was great. So, Patrick, let's move now to you, and let's begin to unpack your book, The Apologetics of Jesus. You begin the book by using the term a testimony. Can you really explain what you mean by the word testimony, and then provide some examples, particularly as it relates to the fourfold apologetic witness? And how did Jesus use this word testimony?
Yeah, there are several lines of evidence that Christ used to confirm his claim to be the unique divine Son of God. And we go through several lines of evidence in the book there, The Apologetics of Jesus. And we begin first with, as you said, testimony, Jesus' use of testimony. Now, the term testimony comes from the Greek word martyria, or martyr. You know, that's where martyr comes from. It's used about 37 times in the New Testament. Majority is used there in the Gospel of John. And if you're reading John, John reads like a legal document, you know, like a lawyer presenting his case before the jury. It's a phenomenal gospel there written by the Apostle John. But that's what the word testimony means. It refers to the witness or testimony given about someone, often, you know, in a legal term, so under oath, all right? So it refers to the witness given about a person. And according to the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 19, it states that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong connection with any offense that he committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so one of the ways Jesus confirmed his claim to be the unique divine Son of God is he appealed to the testimony of witnesses. Now, those who are listening who have a legal background know that The power of the testimony of the witness depends on the integrity and the character of the witness. And so when Jesus brought forth those who would testify about him, they are those who knew about him, but also those of impeccable character. And so a good example we see is in John chapter 5. Here at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus heals a man next to the pool. The man takes up his mat and walks, as Jesus commanded him to. You know, Jesus said, rise, take up your mat and go home. And because he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath, instead of a moment of celebration, you know, it turns into an interrogation here. And they look at the man and they say, hey, you're breaking the law. And he said, well, the guy that healed me told me to pick up my mat and go home. And they want to know who this guy is. And it's Jesus. And the interrogation begins. And Jesus makes some very unique claims about himself. He claims, you know, to be the giver of life, to be in perfect union with God. He says that someday the authority to judge has been given to him. All these claims of authority, the Jews understand, belongs to God and God alone. And Jesus was claiming that he has this authority. And so they said, all right, well, who gives you the right to make these kinds of claims? And Jesus says, if I testify about myself, that alone may not be convincing, but I have others. And he brings forth five of the most powerful witnesses, you know, to the stand. Most powerful witnesses that you could bring forth in a court case here before the religious leaders. And he points first to John the Baptist, a recognized prophet of God, who stated, you know, at Jesus' baptism, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then he points to God the Father and states that God the Father testifies of him. And at Jesus' baptism, God the Father said, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Then Jesus points to his works. And there he's probably referring to his miracles. God confirms his message and messengers with acts of God, or miracles. And Jesus says, my works testify that what I'm saying is indeed true. And then he points to the scriptures, the Old Testament. He says, you know, these testify of me. Over 100 prophecies made of Christ in the Old Testament, which he fulfills. And finally, he appeals to Moses, the greatest of the prophets of Israel. And he says, you know, Moses testifies of me. And so he brings forth five of the most powerful witnesses to the stand here and say, these guys authenticate the claim that I'm making here, that I am the divine Son of God, and these witnesses testify of me. And so that's how he used the testimony of witnesses. You know, it's one of the lines of evidence he used to confirm his claim. And often we do that when we make our defense of truth in different arenas. We'll try to quote some of the most authoritative sources to, you know, support or defend, substantiate the claim we made. Mm,
so good. I really appreciate that. You know, and as I said in the earlier broadcast, that my field of study was Jesus as the teacher. And a lot of times you would see kind of these apologetic methodologies. But when you framed it as such, it really does make sense, you know, and I loved this aspect of witnesses, you know, John the Baptist, God the Father, Jesus's works, his miracles, scripture, and Moses. All of these truly were testimonies of who Christ was and his person and really his mission. So good. I appreciate that, Pat. Thanks so much. Joe, we're going to now move to you. Pat kind of gave us the introduction, if you will, to Jesus's use of witnesses or testimony. And though Jesus is perfect in his methodology, he's without fault in how he goes about doing what he did, we're not. Human beings will fail and we will fall at various times in our task, apologetics task.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586. Or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.